now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit, here's Nick Perez.
Yes, and how's it, and welcome to the new era of eloquence and exposition. This is Live from the Pulpit, the fastest half-hour podcast in the West, live and local, on location at Merced Church of Christ, deep in the heart of the Central Valley, offering up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. I am your host for this half-hour journey into theology and other sundry matters, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez. Greetings and welcome to the program. I am walking us through the Upon the Rock Bible Study series, produced and put together by Brother Phil Sanders. And hopefully you've downloaded the Word document off of the livefromthepulpit.wordpress.com website. Just search that website for the Upon the Rock Bible Study series, or you can click the link Upon the Rock in the right-hand side of that webpage, and you'll find all these episodes. Just locate this fourth part of the total of six studies, and you can get the Word document printed off and follow along with me as I walk us through it. Now, the text for this Bible study, at least the text which serves as the basis for the title of this series, is Matthew chapter 7 and verse 27. Really, verses 24 through 27 have to do with this idea of building upon the rock. Jesus says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock," or upon the rock. So there's the title. "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." So to have a solid foundation, as we see from this text, we must hear and we must obey. That's just what Jesus says, and he's the Lord, as we've established in previous lessons. So let's talk about Christ and the church. In terms of the church, Christ is the builder of the church. Stay in Matthew and go to chapter 16 and look at verse 18. He says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So again, when it comes to the church, Christ is the builder of the church. Well, let's look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. There we are told by the Apostle Paul, he's speaking to the elders of Ephesus, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he purchased or obtained with his own blood." So when it comes to the church, Christ is the purchaser. He's the one who purchased his church. Nobody else did that. He purchased it, by the way, with his own blood. So again, nobody can make that statement, make that claim, except for Jesus. Well, how about Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23? The Bible there says, "He put all things under his feet." That's God putting all things under Christ's feet, "and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Now, that one says he's head over all things to the church, or all things for the church. And in fact, we really need to go to Ephesians 5 and verse 23 to fill in this blank here of Christ's relationship to the church. Based on Ephesians 5:23, "The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." So I suppose two things could go in there. Number one, and I think what we're really going for there, is he's head of the church. But also we see there from Paul, he says he's the Savior of the church. Now, Colossians 1, and as we saw there in the Ephesians 5 passage, explains how the church is the body of Christ. He is the head of the body, the church. Okay, that's what Colossians 1:18 says. The body of Christ is the church of Christ. So that's the relationship of Christ and his church. Now, let me ask you this. How many churches, or to use the biblical language, how many bodies does Christ have? There's only one head, that's Christ. Well, does he have a myriad of bodies down here on earth? That would be a monstrosity, would it? One head with multiple bodies? No, there can only be one body. And the Scripture's testimony to this is overwhelming. Romans 12, verses 4 and 5, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." Now, there may be a myriad of congregations around the world, but we're all one body. We're all one in Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. "For just as the body is one and has many members," the physical body is what he's talking about there, just like over in Romans 12, verse 4. "All members of the body, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we're all baptized into one body." Wow, that's interesting. Baptized, and the Spirit is involved in that, kind of like what we hear over in John 3, 3 and 5. So all are baptized, the Spirit's involved in that, into one body. "Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." One more passage for this, Ephesians 4 and verse 4. "There is one body and one Spirit." So that's, again, how many bodies does Christ have? One. So therefore, how many churches? How many churches does Christ have? Well, there's only one church of Christ. And that's the body of Christ. Those who have been baptized into one body. That's how we enter into the body. That's what Paul said there in the 1 Corinthians 12, 13 passage. We're all baptized, immersed into one body. Look at verse 27, still here in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. If the body is the church, then the body of Christ is also the church of Christ." That's why we carry this name, at least we here at the Merced Church of Christ, is because of these passages. Romans 16, 16 can be added in here as well, about the churches of Christ greet you. So again, there's one body, one church, one called out people, which is the Lord's. Well, let's talk about this oneness, this unity. And it's something for which Jesus prayed about. John 17 and verse, we'll begin verse 20. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one." Jesus is praying that all his people, people who would believe in him through the apostolic word, the word of the apostles found in your New Testament, that they would all be one. Just as you, Father, in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So there's an evangelistic component to this. Well, if that's the case, Jesus prayed his people would all be one. Is religious division a stumbling block to the faith of many people? In other words, you see all these denominations out here: Baptist, Methodist, Lutheran, Catholic, Presbyterian, etc. Is that something that's good for the faith? Or is it something which is a stumbling block to the faith? And is religious division a stumbling block to the faith of many people? Yes, yes it is. Does God approve of religious division? Well, if Christ prayed for it, how could he? No, he does not approve of religious division. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for just a moment. 1 Corinthians 1, and I want to begin in verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Here it is. "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Those are rhetorical questions. Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? So when it comes to division, God doesn't approve of it. And Christians, we need to be united, perfectly united, made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's what he says there back in verse 10. Be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Well, stay there in 1 Corinthians, go forward a few pages to chapter 14. And I want verse 33. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And so God, he's not a God of confusion, but of peace. That's just what Paul says. Well, then the question would become, okay, God doesn't like division. We should not be divided. We see that from Scripture. Well, what are the causes of religious division? Why are there all these different denominations that are out there? Well, look what Jesus says. He says, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Beware of false prophets. False prophets is one reason. They'll say pleasant things that people want to hear. People will have itching ears. They want them scratched. Well, these false prophets will come on the scene and tell them exactly what they want to hear. We could go on here and see in verses 21 through 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So will all who say, Lord, Lord, be saved? No. That's what Jesus says. Well, who will be saved? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The person who does the will of the Father will enter heaven. So you'll notice verse 23, one more thing here, just based on what Jesus says in Matthew 7. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So some will be rejected because of lawlessness that they practice. They choose to live as though God has not spoken and revealed his law and will not live according to that. What's another reason that people divide in religious realms? What's another cause as to why people cannot be or will not unite as one body, one church of Christ? Well, there's an episode over in Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 14. Now, you can read that as sort of your homework. But the bottom line is the disciples, they had transgressed a tradition of the elders. They had not washed their hands before they ate. And what Jesus says is that these individuals were transgressing the word of God for the sake of their tradition. He uses an illustration here about how one of them might say, verse 5, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you make void the word of God. So they transgress the word of God for the sake of their tradition. He quotes from Isaiah in verse 7, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is vain because they teach the doctrines of men. He goes on here, verse 13, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Now, can a person be blind to this truth? Well, of course he can. Verse 14. Let them alone, they are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both fall into the pit. So yes, a person can be blind to the truth of God's word. All right, let's go over to Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9, because we have another cause as to why there's division in the church and in Christendom in general. Paul says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. How many gospels are there according to Paul? There's just one. And so if one comes on the scene and teaches another gospel, well, that could be a cause for religious division. But also, notice, Paul uses some very strong language here to condemn those who teach a different gospel. Verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. If one teaches a different gospel, he will be accursed. He repeats the exact same thing in the very next verse. Let's go over to 2 John. Just one little chapter in 2 John. I want verses 9 through 11. Another cause for religious division. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, don't receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked work. So, not abiding in the teaching of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, that can be another cause for religious division. So to have both the Father and the Son here, according to John, one must abide in the teaching of Christ. Let's ask this question. Does it please God for us to assist or bless or support someone who does not teach the doctrine of Christ? Based on what John says here, it certainly doesn't seem so, does it? No, it doesn't. How about John chapter 8? Verses 31 and 32. Jesus says here to Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So we need to abide in the word of Christ. If we don't, that could be a cause for religious division. But if we do, Jesus says, well, you're truly my disciples. You are my true disciples, and the truth will set you free. Free from certainly what we're talking about here, about division in the Lord's body. All right, we're going to devote the rest of the program to the question of the day segment, which is really the rest of this study. But first, this half hour brought to you by Sunset International Bible Institute, my alma mater. Located in beautiful Lubbock, Texas, SIBI seeks to train whole persons to communicate the whole gospel to the whole world wholly to please God. With a gifted staff of teachers who value the Word of God, who value the Church of Christ, and who value the lost of the world, SIBI offers and provides the best biblical training anywhere. Go online and visit sibi.cc or call 1-800-658-9553. Sunset International Bible Institute, training men and women for over 50 years.
And now it's time for the question of the day. This is the question of the day on Life from the Pulpit.
Can you talk a bit about the falling away or the apostasy? Well, yes, first of all, the falling away or apostasy was prophesied in the first century New Testament church. Look over again at Acts 20 and verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So that's right there. That's a prophecy of the coming apostasy. That's a prophecy of the falling away of the church. What that is, we'll get into more detail about that in just a moment. But you see here, savage wolves will destroy the flock by speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul has a bit more to say about this coming apostasy. In fact, he says that the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So here's more about the falling away. It's called departing from the faith. The faith, by the way, which was once for all delivered unto the saints, according to Jude 3. Well, here, some will fall away by paying attention to or following after deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. That's what Paul says there in the 1 Timothy passage. 1 Timothy 4. How about 2 Timothy chapter 4? The first five verses, I want to pick up the read in verse 3. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, I referenced that earlier, having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So the time's going to come when men will not put up with sound teaching or sound doctrine. People will turn their ears away from the truth and will turn aside to myths. That's what Paul says there in verse 4. Well, the Apostle Peter gets in on the action as well. It's not just Paul who prophesied this coming apostasy, but also the Apostle Peter said, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. So false teachers, they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So there's the prophecy of the coming apostasy. That's what Paul and Peter say is going to happen in history. And so let's sketch out a quick thumbnail sketch of the falling away in history. We need to understand that Jesus, he prophesied that he would establish his church. I will build my church, he says in Matthew 16 and verse 18. Jesus would purchase a church with his own blood, Acts 20 and verse 28. It's called the Church of Christ. We saw all those passages. Romans 16, 16 is a good passage for that. Jesus is the head over all things to the church. It came into existence. It was established, and indeed there was only one body. Romans 16, 16, by the way, the churches of Christ send you greeting, or they salute you. So Christ's church, that's a historical fact. His church was established. It was established in the first century. Acts chapter 2 is sort of the hub where you see that thing come to fruition at the preaching of Peter and the other apostles on the day of Pentecost. Well, it didn't take very long for unscriptural doctrines and practices to begin and to be introduced into the church after the death of the apostles. They all die out before the end of the first century. And right at the beginning of the second century, you already have the institution of holy water, about 113 AD. You have the establishment of Lent in 140 AD. You have the practice of penance, where you got to say so many prayers or what have you in order to try and make atonement, 157 AD. You have the practice of infant baptism, paedobaptism, in 185 AD. You have the practice of institution of saints. You know, you got to pray to Saint Jude or Saint Peter or Saint whoever in order for them to intercede to God on your behalf. You don't need that because there's only one man who intercedes on our behalf. That's the man Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2. But that was instituted in 240 AD. In 250 AD, you started seeing the mode of baptism change from full immersion to just sprinkling with water. You have the sacrifice of Mass. Our Catholic friends still do that, but that was instituted long after the death of the apostles in 370 AD. You have the requirement of celibacy for priests. Man, that sounds an awful lot like forbidding to marry. Men forbidding people to marry. Yeah, we read that in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Well, that was instituted in 425 AD. Celibacy of priests. Couldn't get married and that sort of stuff. You had the doctrine of purgatory, which was developed in 450 AD. You have the demand to confess your sins to priests in 500 AD. And then you have the establishment of the papacy, the pope, is finally realized in 606 AD under Boniface III. You have the introduction of instrumental music in worship, the organ or other mechanical instruments in AD 670. Over a half century after the a half millennium after the establishment of the church, you have the introduction of instrumental music. Well, the church continued to depart from the faith until eventually it just didn't even resemble the church that Christ had built. It was different in doctrine, it was different in worship, it was different in organization, and it was different in mission. Well, in the 16th century, you had the Reformation take place. That was a step in the right direction. Guys like Martin Luther and John Calvin and others of their vein, they came and they rebelled against many of the corruptions of Rome. They rejected many of the unscriptural practices of the apostate church, but they were inconsistent in holding on to other things which were unscriptural, like infant baptism or sprinkling or even instrumental music. Now today there are more than 1,000 denominations, 1,000 different churches. Think about that. And that creates division, it creates confusion, which I believe Satan delights in, especially in the minds of men. And more denominations seem to be popping up all the time, but that's not the answer. More denominations are not needed. And I hope, like me and like others like me, you've had enough, and we can unite and say we've had enough. We don't just want to reform the church. We want to restore New Testament Christianity today. If the Church of Christ today is simply another denomination, it, like the other denominations, has no reason or right to exist. The men of the early Restoration movement who wanted to restore the Church of Christ in its simplicity and in its purity as it was in the first century, these men, that's what they wanted to do. They wanted to restore first century New Testament Christianity. It's still the same plea today. Guys like James O'Kelly, in the late 18th century, he was a Methodist preacher. Came out of Methodist to restore simple New Testament Christianity. Elias Smith, in the 1800s, he was a Baptist preacher. Came out of that to proclaim simple New Testament Christianity. Barton W. Stone, he was a Presbyterian preacher. Thomas and Alexander Campbell, father and son duo, they also came out of the Presbyterian church. These men said, you know, let's cast aside all denominational names, all denominational creeds, all denominational doctrines and practices which divide the Christian world, and let's just wear the name Christian. Let's be simply and only Christians and be members only of the New Testament church. Their plea was, where the Scriptures speak, we speak. Where the Scriptures are silent, we will be silent. They began to sow the seed of the kingdom, proclaiming the Word of God, and that produced Christians, members of the Church of Christ, and it continues to do so today, just as it did some 2,000 years ago in the first century. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. I always like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook for the Life from the Pulpit Facebook page. Like that page. You get all the updates when I go live with the podcast, update the blog, or post a new video on YouTube. Speaking of YouTube, search YouTube, Life from the Pulpit. Subscribe to the YouTube channel, and you get all the question of the day segments that I record. Follow me on Twitter, at InPulpit, at the letter N is a Nick, Pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Be sure and stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, L-I-F-E, from the pulpit.wordpress.com. For all my commentary there on Luke, James, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, all there, all available, all free for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Check out Merced Church of Christ website, mercedchurchofchrist.org, mercedchurchofchrist.org, for plenty of other sermon resources and tools, Bible study tools to help you grow in your daily walk. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store for the Live from the Pulpit podcast and subscribe to that, and you get all the episodes downloaded to your particular device. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.